This evening I'd like to begin my sermon by reading for you a psalm. It is a psalm of David, and it's Psalm 103. Let me read for you, and if you want to turn to Psalm 103 and follow along with me, you're more than welcome to do that. We'll be focusing this evening on the book of Judges, specifically Judges chapter 7 and verses 9 through 25. But to begin with, let's focus on this message of David in Psalm 103. And here David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's a great psalm. And sometime I'll have to preach a sermon on that, or maybe a number of sermons on that passage. But in that psalm, David calls upon his soul to bless the Lord, to praise God with wholehearted fervor, to bring to mind all of God's benefits, all that God has done for him. The Lord is a God who forgives. God is a God who heals. He redeems from destruction. He bestows loving kindness and mercy. He satisfies with good things. The Lord is a God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. God doesn't deal with sinful humanity according to their sins. He is a merciful God. Yes, we realize God is also a holy God, and there is a just judgment for sin, but David highlights the fact that whenever men and women sin, oftentimes they don't get what they deserve. The Lord is a God who shows great mercy. He is a God who shows great pity, compassion toward those who fear him. God knows our frame. So of all people, he the best realizes how weak we are, how frail we are. What are we made out of? Nothing but dust. Man's days are as the grass of the field. One day we prosper, the next day, we're gone. How short is this earthly life of ours? But how eternal is God's mercy, even from everlasting to everlasting? And how well did David praise God for these things? And he could have named any number of other things in addition, and he did name other things, but he could have gone on and on and on. Our God is great, but we are small. God is strong, but we are weak. God is able to do anything that he desires. He never fails. But how about us? So often we are frustrated in our purposes. God always does what is right. He always does everything perfectly. But we, on the other hand, so often come far short of being the people that we should be, doing the things that we should do. we realize that between us and God, there's a great chasm. There's a huge difference between who God is and who we are. There's a huge difference between the person of God and our person. So we think about, you know, God and his omnipotence and his eternality. And we think about us and how we are, you know, our constitutions. We think about our acts, even the acts of God and those of ourselves. And there's a big difference, isn't there? We think about ourselves, we in our weakness and our sinfulness. And if we didn't know any better, and we do know better because God has enlightened our eyes, but if we didn't know any better, we might think that God would have no desire to have anything to do with people like us. You know, we are so imperfect and broken and marred and misguided, you might think that God would want to have nothing to do with a creation such as that. Men and women that are so far off. You know, why would someone so great and so perfect and so good stoop down to deal with ones like us? You know, wouldn't it be so much easier for God to distance himself from us, to let us flounder in our own problems? Why would God take the time to save us from the problems that we have made for ourselves? You know, why would he take the time to reassure us even whenever we are doubting, to calm us whenever we are afraid, to encourage us whenever we are worried? You know, why would God do these things, especially whenever we have no grounds for fear or for doubt or for worry so many times, right? If we were God, and thankfully we aren't God, right? But if we were God, we probably would dismiss ones like that as hopeless cases. You know, let them figure things out for themselves. Let them deal with their own problems. You know, if they don't want to listen to me, then if they don't want to trust me, if they don't want to follow me, if they want to do things in their own stubborn way, then let them muddle through life on their own as best they can. You know, that might be what some people may do or think if they were God. But we aren't God, are we? And we're so thankful that God is God and not us. There are so many times, yes, that God lets people go their own way, and God allows people to wallow in their sins, we could say. He lets them sink because of their foolhardy mistakes. Yes, there are times when God does that, but there are also many other times when God shows compassion and concern for his people. He helps them even when they don't deserve it. He encourages them. He reassures them even whenever they have fears and worries and concerns that are unfounded. You know, that's the God that we serve, a God that truly cares for his creation. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Because he made us, so he knows how weak we are. He knows how we struggle with things. And, of course, God made us perfect. So God made us as people who think about Adam and Eve. They didn't have sin to begin with. But after the fall, you know, everything changed, didn't it? And God knows our frame. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So he knows how we are made physically, but he also knows mentally and spiritually, you know, how we are made up. He knows how we work, and he knows our strengths and our weaknesses, if we want to say that. And knowing all of these things, God still loves us and he cares for us. So God is here to help us in the midst of our physical struggles and our physical weaknesses. But God is also here to help us in the midst of our mental struggles, our spiritual struggles, our weaknesses. God is a God who cares. God is a God who takes the time to encourage us. He is patient and he is kind. He is merciful and he is gracious. And this is the God that we serve. He is a loving heavenly Father. And we should be so grateful that God is who he is. And we should praise him. We should worship him for all of the many benefits that he has shown to us. We are undeserving, but yet God is so good to us. Now this evening we're going to turn our attention once again to the life of a man named Gideon. And no doubt you're familiar with Gideon. But Gideon was the man whom God called to be Israel's deliverer. And at the time Israel was under the oppressive hand of the Midianites and their allies, the Amalekites and others as well. And year after year, the Midianites and their allies descended upon the land of Israel, and they terrified the Israelites, and they devoured the produce of the land, and they left behind them mass destruction and devastation. And Israel was impoverished because of the Midianites. Israel was powerless to resist them for some 7 years. And you wonder, how much did Israel understand why they were going through this hard time? Did they connect the dots that this was happening to them because of their idolatry and the rebellion against God? Did they connect those dots? Did they realize that they had brought all this upon themselves? This was not just bad luck. It wasn't just some unfortunate misfortune. No. This is the hand of God's judgment. Now, there came a point in time when Israel cried out to the Lord. They were oppressed. They were impoverished. They were struggling. And God sent them a prophet. And that prophet reminded them of God's good hand upon Israel in the past. Whenever they were in Egypt under Pharaoh's jurisdiction and they were slaves in Egypt, what did God do? God delivered them. God brought them into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God gave them that land. And God told them, do not fear the gods of the Amorites. Don't worship those false gods. But what did Israel do? Israel did not listen. Israel disobeyed God's voice. But God, time and time again, showed his mercy to his wayward people. And in the case of Israel and Gideon's life, during his lifetime here, what did God do? He sent them the prophet, but then also we see that God sent his angel, the angel of the Lord. And this angel of the Lord came and sat underneath an oak tree or a tamarisk tree. And there's Gideon, and he's threshing grain of some sort, not on a threshing floor, but in a wine press, because he was afraid that the Midianites would swoop down and take his grain. And this angel of the Lord proclaimed God's message, and Gideon was called to save Israel from Midian. And Gideon at first was far from convinced that this was the job for him to have. He was reluctant, he was hesitant to respond to that call of God. And Gideon required reassurances and divine signs to confirm that God had told him the truth and that this was indeed the case. And so the angel of the Lord, first talking with Gideon, and Gideon wanted a sign to know for sure who was talking with him. So Gideon brought an offering, and the angel caused that offering to be supernaturally consumed by fire. Gideon summoned then some men from Israel. We have both from his own people group, but then also some other tribes of Israel. And then Gideon, after he had summoned these men, he was wondering, well, is God really going to use me to deliver Israel? Can I trust what God has said? So Gideon put out that fleece, quite literally. And Gideon had to ask God, well, if this is indeed true, what you say, that I'm your deliverer for Israel, well, then make that fleece wet with dew, and have all the ground around it stay dry. And God granted him his request. Then Gideon asked for another sign. Keep the fleece dry, but make the ground all wet around it. And God gave him that sign as well. Now Gideon had gathered some 32,000 men to wage war against the Midianites. He had led them to the well of Harod, and it was there that they were encamped. But God was not pleased with the number of men that Gideon had summoned. And you might be thinking, well, the Midianites are laid across the land like grasshoppers. You know, you can't even number them or their camels, you know. So you might think, well, God is displeased with, you know, it's too small of a group of men, but that's not the case. There are far too many that Gideon had gathered. Far too many. God knew that if he gave a victory to that number of men, if they won the victory, then their hearts would be lifted up in pride. If God gave them that victory, then they'd be proud of themselves. They'd take credit for the victory. They wouldn't give credit to God. So God went about reducing the number of men that Gideon had. First of all, God instructed Gideon to instruct his troops, whoever is fearful among you, go home. That's in accordance with the law. That's what Israel was supposed to do anyway, but God told that to Gideon. And of the 32,000, do you know how many left? 22,000 left. So what do we have there? You know, well over half, but two-thirds, over two-thirds left. Only 10,000 remained with Gideon. And God said, well, there's still too many with you. And so another test was proposed here. There they are at the well of Harod, encamped. And God said that those who drank among those 10,000 who lapped like a dog were to be separated by themselves. And those who drank by kneeling down to the water and drinking, those were to be separated by themselves. And it turned out that there are 300 that lapped like a dog. and the remaining 9,700 knelt down to drink. And which group did God choose? Of course, it was the smallest group, wasn't it? And I don't think that those 300 were more well-qualified militarily or intellectually, or they weren't the smartest or the most observant. I don't think that was the reason why God chose them. I think God chose them because they're the 300. You know, he wanted a small group of people. I don't think that they had any special qualifications at all, except that they were, you know, the ones God chose. You know, nothing special about them necessarily, I don't think. But what is clear here is that God wanted a small group of men to go with Gideon. And God wanted to provide a deliverance for Israel through those men. And God would give victory not with the many, but with the few. This was God's perfect plan. And you can imagine how distraught Gideon would have been. We realize already Gideon was a man who had hesitancies and doubts and reluctancy, even as God had called him from the very beginning. And so now imagine how his current mental state must have been. He started out with 32,000, which it would have been quite the feat to, you know, humanly speaking, pull off a victory against the Midianites, who were numberless. But 32,000 to be downsized to 10,000 and then to be downsized to 300, can you imagine Gideon's mental state? If he was hesitating at first, how much more hesitancy and doubts would he have right now? Keeping in mind, the Midianites sprawling across the land like grasshoppers, and we'll find a description in our current passage as well, where basically their camels were without number, like the sand of the seashore. So if Gideon had been uncertain before, hesitant before, how much more so now? And it's in this context that we turn to our passage in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7 and verses 9 through 25. And in the first part of our passage, we see God's kindness and his compassion. God knew Gideon's frame. And especially God knew, yes, about his physical strengths and weaknesses, but also mentally where he was at. And God knew very well how Gideon would have been doubting in his mind. No, and there's no doubt that he was doubting. And God knew beyond any doubt where Gideon was at. And God knew how Gideon must have been hesitant and even worried in his mind. And again, from our perspective, we think, well, Gideon must have been like that, because we don't know for sure. We can't peer into his mind. But God for sure knew where Gideon was at and the problems he was having mentally. Only 300 men that he had now to go up against those Midianites. And so it's because of this that God gave Gideon reassurance that he himself, God himself, would deliver Midian into his hand. So look at what we see in verses 9 and 10 here of Judges chapter 7. And it came to pass that same night. So the same night, after God had whittled down his 32,000 to 300, it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. That very night, after God whittled down Gideon's men from 32,000 to 300, God gave Gideon a message. And what is this message? The message is, get up, go down to the host, go down to the enemy army. And God had given that vast army of the Midianites into his hand. This was God's word to Gideon. That's a great message, right? Victory is yours. The Midianites are delivered into your hand. But God knew very well what was going through Gideon's mind. God knew very well that Gideon would not be keen in following his instructions. God had told Gideon that he had given the Midianites into his hand, but God knew very well that Gideon would have trouble believing God's message. I don't think there's any doubt in our mind about that, as far as, you know, where Gideon was at mentally. And we get a window into this because of what we read there in verse 10. Now, God could have commanded Gideon to go and just leave it at that. You know, rise, you know, go down to the host. I have delivered it into thine hand and left it at that, and expected Gideon to go, right? Because if God says something, we should respond by obedience, no matter what, right? But God knew where Gideon was at. God knew Gideon's frame of mind. And God knew Gideon's fears and doubts and hesitancy. And God here showed mercy to Gideon. God gave him a way to become assured that what God promised is indeed true and would come to pass. Notice there in verse 10, "But if thou fear to go down," and I think Gideon really was afraid to go down, and who wouldn't be afraid to go down, right? From a natural human perspective, you know, we'd think that if I was in Gideon's shoes and God gave me these promises, I would be eager to go against the Midianites, okay? And I have 300 men and I'm ready to go, you know. But would we be so ready to go, or would we be fearful and hesitant, just like Gideon? So Gideon had sent 22,000 of his men back to their homes because those 22,000 were afraid to engage those Midianites in battle. But it seems that Gideon now, at this point in time, with only 300 men, Gideon now was afraid to go down and engage that enemy host. It appears that way. And God knew where Gideon was at, his fear, and God in his mercy set about to calm those fears. So if you fear to go down, then do this. Take Phurah, your servant, and go down to the enemy army. And it's clear what God is talking about here, as far as you need to go overhear what is being said here. So who is this Phurah? We don't know really much of anything about him. But how encouraging that would have been just in and of itself, right? To have somebody go with you. You're not going alone down to the enemy host. You have Phurah. Maybe Phurah is Gideon's personal attendant. Maybe Phurah is his armor bearer. Or maybe just a close, trusted personal servant. We don't know. But either way, whatever the case may be, Gideon didn't have to go alone, go down with Phurah. So that's an act of mercy in and of itself. But then as they go down to the enemy, they would hear something that would encourage them. Their hands would be strengthened to go down to the host against their enemies whenever they hear what they hear. So this is the word from God. And so Gideon and his servant go down to the Midianite army. You can imagine them stealthily going down to the outskirts of the camp. Of course, it was dark, so they could sneak up. And were they fearful as they did that? Were they a little bit hesitant? Were they really eager to hear this message? We don't know for sure what they were thinking, what was going through their mind. But look at verse 12 there. You know, humanly speaking, did they have cause to fear? Gideon with just 300 to go down against the Midianites. Look at verse 12. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude." Okay, so a sprawling vast horde of enemies here. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. It's as if the narrator doesn't want us to forget the Midianite army was a huge army. This was a force, humanly speaking, to be dealt with. Their camels were innumerable, as many as the sand on the seashore. It was this force, this huge group of enemy soldiers, that God said, "I've delivered them into your hand." So now Gideon and Phurah have reached the outskirts of the enemy camp. And we read this in verse 13. "And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell, and it overturned it, that the tent lay along." Those are the words that Gideon overheard as he was down there by the enemy camp. And one man was telling another man a dream that he had had. And we've all had dreams before. And sometimes our dreams are just way out there, right? They're crazy. You know, how do we dream such things? You know, and this dream this man had was a rather strange one. And how odd it was that this man would dream about a barley piece of, you know, a loaf, a cake of barley bread, okay, rolling down into the Midianite army. And it must have been a large piece of barley bread or cake, or, you know, it must have been quite large, because what does it do? It hits the tent. You know, at least in my mind, it's a large one to take out the tent. You know, if it's a small one, that'd be even more odd, wouldn't it? If it was a small piece of barley taking out the tent. But anyway, that tent wasn't able to stand up against the barley bread. So under normal circumstances, you might think, well, what did that man eat before he went to bed? Maybe he had some barley bread or barley cake before he went to bed, and his stomach was bothering him. And that's why he was dreaming this strange dream about the barley bread tumbling into the host of Midian and knocking over the tent. You know, maybe that's why he had such a dream about this destructive barley loaf. But this is no ordinary dream. no ordinary dream at all, because that's quite made quite clear from verse 14. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Now, it's quite normal to have dreams and even to have odd dreams at that. But the dream that this enemy soldier had, the Midianite soldier, it was no ordinary dream, because this is a dream that God gave him. And then God gave his fellow soldier the interpretation to the dream. No ordinary dream, no ordinary interpretation. These are both God-given. And the dream and the interpretation correspond to the reassurance that God had said previously to Gideon, you know, go down to the enemy host and your hands will be strengthened whenever you hear what you do. The dream signifying the victory of Gideon over the Midianite army. God is the author of both the dream and the interpretation. Now, you might think, well, why did God choose to reassure Gideon in this way? But all throughout Scripture, we see a pattern where God reassures people through dreams, or he declares his will or the future through dreams. So think through your mind, even starting in the book of Genesis. You think about Joseph. Joseph, as a young person, had a dream, actually more than one dream, dreams that showed that he would have preeminence over his family, right? That God was showing to Joseph what the future held, and that came to pass, didn't it? We think about Joseph when he's now in prison, and he had two fellow prisoners with him, people who were serving the king, and those dreams were foretelling what would happen to those two servants. One servant would be put back into a position of authority in service of the king. The other servant would die. That came to pass, according to the dream. God revealed his will there. We have Pharaoh's dreams. You know, dreams that showed that, yes, there's going to be years of plenty, but then after that, there's going to be years of famine, and the famine is going to be so bad that you won't even remember the years of plenty. You know, that's a dream that God used to show the future. We think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He had dreams as well. One dream that foretold his downfall because of his pride. Another dream that laid out the future kingdoms of the earth. And we can name other dreams too and their interpretations, where these are no ordinary dreams. God is revealing himself, revealing his will, revealing the future through these dreams. So this dream that the Midianite soldier had is surely in the same category as what I've talked about already. The dream is not just put together out of strange things that occurred in this man's life. You know, maybe there are things that, maybe he did eat some bad barley bread. You know, but God used that in this dream, okay? This is God's message and God's interpretation. All of this to encourage Gideon. Okay, we see God's sovereign hand through all this, don't we? The enemy soldier, who was about ready to be defeated, right, had this dream to encourage Gideon, the Israelite, who was going to defeat the Midianites. So in many ways, it's quite a laughable dream, isn't it? Quite a strange dream, or even entertaining, whatever word you want to use. In my mind, I think of a massive barley loaf, but maybe it is a small barley loaf, you know, colliding with the Midianite tent, completely collapsing the Midianite tent. And, you know, you think of any number of ways the tent could fall, and you never would think that a barley loaf would take out a tent. So who would ever think of that? But it corresponds quite well with Gideon, right? Gideon is the deliverer for Israel. So just like nobody would have thought of a barley loaf taking out the Midianite tent and showing that Gideon, you know, because you think of the interpretation here, you know, this is nothing less. What does he say? This is nothing save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian. So if you put corresponding elements where you have what in the dream would picture Gideon? Well, Gideon would be pictured with barley loaf, right? So how odd this whole situation is. Well, the barley loaf taking out the tent is odd, but literally looking at Gideon, that's odd that God would choose him to deliver Israel, right? Because Gideon, is he a mighty warrior? Is he a fearless man? No. He's a man that, according to his own estimation, is nobody. He's fearful. He's hesitant. He's filled with doubts. An odd way for Israel to have victory over Midian is this Gideon. It seems Yes, absurd for that barley to have so much power, but it's absurd in our way of thinking for Gideon to have such a victory over the Midianites. But Gideon would have the victory. Gideon is given by name in the dream. Again, that shows us God's hand at work, doesn't it? Gideon, the son of Joash. There can be no doubt at all. This is not another Gideon. This is the Gideon that is overhearing this conversation. Gideon is the one that is going to be used to defeat Midian. God's going to use him. But ultimately, who is the one that receives the credit? Even in the dream and the interpretation, it's God that receives the credit. God has given the army into Gideon's hand. God is the one responsible. God receives the glory, even through this dream and the interpretation. Now, Gideon has overheard the dream and its interpretation, and so Gideon could have no doubt at all in his mind, God is going to use me to give the victory to Israel. We're going to have victory over this Midianite horde. Now, earlier in chapter 7 and verse 9, what did God say? Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into your hand. Now, through the dream and the interpretation, we have the same message repeated in essence. Into Gideon's hand has God delivered Midian. God is going to do this. There can be no doubt at all. Gideon, you are the man that God is going to use. You will have the victory. God will give you the victory. Could Gideon have any more doubts? Did he need any more confirmation? And as doubtful as he may have been, he can no longer doubt. And what is his response now? Worshiping God. Verse 15, and it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. God had reassured him. God's word had been confirmed in a very notable way, a way that couldn't even be doubted anymore. And Gideon responds with worship. And that's the proper response, isn't it? Worshiping God, giving him glory, exalting his name, immediate worship. God is the one that chose him, as little as he may be, with all of his weaknesses, with all of his doubts, with all of these things, God chose him to be the deliverer and to give success even through him. This God is a God that's worthy of worship. Now, we may fault Gideon for all of his hesitancies and doubts and weaknesses, but we must give him credit, and it's all God's grace, but Gideon was a man to worship God. He was quick to worship God. And we find him obeying God rather quickly on more than one occasion, too. And so, yes, Gideon has his weaknesses, but we see God's grace at work in him. So now Gideon, secure in his mind, he's the deliverer God is going to use. He returns to camp, just 300 now, and he says, Arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Is there any doubts in Gideon's mind now? Any doubts, any wavering in his voice? I don't think so. Gideon had heard the word of victory from Midian's own mouth. And now his hands were strengthened to do what God had called him to do. And the victory was theirs. But how exactly would 300 defeat thousands upon thousands of enemy soldiers? How is that going to happen? Well, the plan is given to us in verses 16 through 18. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within their pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpets, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The 300 men that Gideon had are divided into three groups. We'd think probably three groups of 100 apiece. That's what we would think. Makes sense. And to each man, what did he give? A trumpet or ram's horn, the shofar. He also gave them a pitcher, clay jar, okay? He also gave them lamps or torches. Now, normally, how many soldiers in the army would be equipped with a shofar or a ram's horn? Would every soldier be equipped with that? I wouldn't think so, right? So where did the 300 come up with 300 ram's horns? Well, as we read earlier in the text, the men that were sent away, the provisions that they had were left behind. And so, you think about the 9,700 that were sent away, and even more, you think of the 22,000 before that, because even with the 9,000 some that were sent away, they left their shofars, I believe, and their provisions. And so each man now has a shofar, ram's horn. Each man has their own pitcher. Each man has a torch. And Gideon told these men, follow my example. When you go to the outside of the camp, on the outskirts, do as I do. Now they're all going to be at different places around the army. And whenever Gideon blew the ram's horn, they were to blow their horns. And as well, they were to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, you look even at the verse here, as it's translated in the King James, you notice what Gideon instructs these people to say. In the King James, it says, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But you notice in the King James, the sword is in italics. Okay, so that's been supplied from what's later on in the text. And I wonder, did Gideon even say anything initially about the sword of the Lord? Maybe he's just saying, for the Lord and for Gideon. Or belonging to the Lord and belonging to Gideon. You know, who has the victory of the battle? You know, it's God, right? For the Lord. Or who are you fighting for? Who are you doing this for? It's for the Lord. Okay? So, and if you'd studied out, and even from the King James, you see it's in italics, that's supplied. It makes you wonder, you know, and really, I don't think the sword was mentioned at all to begin with. Later on, we'll see that the people respond by saying the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But initially, I don't think that was said at all from the text as we read it, going back to what was actually written. So this is the plan that Gideon shared with the 300. I think that the 300 had a God-given confidence. That Gideon was confident, and now they are confident as well. I believe that that's the case. And we wonder, did God tell Gideon this plan? Or was this Gideon's brainchild, if we want to call it that? You know, we wonder. But either way, I think even if this was what Gideon came up with, didn't God really put that thought in his mind as well? I tend to think so. God was leading him through this, through his spirit. God gave them the victory, though, and this is the means that he would give them the victory. So we read nothing of swords or spears or shields. God is going to work in a very unconventional way. We read in verses 19 and following. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now all the men around the camp, each man, you know, or each company at different places, you know, and it's the beginning of the middle watch, probably right around midnight. So one watch is leaving, one guard is leaving, another has just come on. So the changing of the guards, and Gideon's plan is now going to be put to action. You think of this, most of the Midianites at this point in time probably were asleep in their tents. And how startled they would have been, they wake up, they hear these blaring ram's horns, okay, the breaking of the jars, and they would have ran out of the tents, and they also would have heard the shouting of the men, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The God of Israel, what would they have thought when they heard that? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And in this case, it's very clear, it's saying the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So the God of Israel, maybe this is what they're thinking, the God of Israel, he has taken out his sword from its sheath, and he's holding his sword against them, and he's going to use it against them. And the sword of Gideon as well, that's maybe what they're thinking. And so what happens now? Verse 21. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah and Zererath, and to the border of Abel Mahalath, unto Taboth. The Midianite soldiers, the Amalekite soldiers, the children of the east, they wake up, they're startled. They think there's enemy soldiers. The Israelite soldiers are all around them. And so what do? They pull out their swords, and they see a man over here. So they think, that's the enemy. They kill that man. And there's Midianites killing Midianites, and Midianites killing Amalekites, and Amalekites killing Midianites. The enemy has turned against itself. It's self-destructing. And Gideon and his men, all they have to do is watch. Watch the destruction. So it's not the genius of Gideon's plan that he thought up himself. That's not why there's this victory. It's the Lord who brought the victory. It's God who set the Midianites upon themselves. This isn't a fluke. It's not luck. This is the hand of God at work. The Midianites destroying themselves. Gideon and his men standing and watching the destruction. And as they watch the destruction, they would have noticed, well, some of them are running away. They're fleeing back home. They're hoping to escape this destruction. And so the surviving soldiers, as they're fleeing to Bethshitta and Zerah, to the border of Abel-Meholah and to Tabath. And then now we read what Gideon does and what the men of Israel do. Verse 23. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh, out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethborah and Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Bethborah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So not everybody killed themselves within the tent. So you're thinking about Midianites going against Midianites. So not everybody is killed in that fashion. Some of them are fleeing back home. And what happens now, we read in verse 23, the men of Israel are gathering themselves, especially from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. Maybe these are some of the same men that had originally been part of the 32,000 men that were with Gideon. So these ones gather together, these Israelite men, and they pursue after the Midianites as they're running toward home. And then Gideon sends messengers throughout all of Ephraim, all Mount Ephraim, and he instructs them to come and gather again and cut off the Midianites before they cross the waters that are associated with Bethborah and the Jordan. And that's what Ephraim does. And they have good success cutting down the fleeing soldiers. They even get two prized officers, Oreb. They killed at a certain rock that was then named after Oreb. And Zeb, another of the princes of Midian, they killed at a certain wine press. And now that wine press is known after that man, Zeb, who was killed there. And now the Ephraimites come back to Gideon, or they meet Gideon, with the leaders' heads in their hands. Oreb and Zeb no longer alive, but their heads are in the Ephraimites' hands. Now you might expect now, after this, to read a concluding word, how the land had rest for so many years. You know, the remaining years of Gideon's life were such and such, but that's not how the account ends, because as we continue on to chapter 8, we realize that there's more to the story. That will have to be saved until next week, Lord willing. But for today, we want to reflect upon the fact that our God is merciful. He is gracious. God knows our frame, doesn't he? He knows how we are made physically and our weaknesses and our struggles physically, but he also knows our mental weaknesses and struggles. He knows it far better than even we know ourselves. And God doesn't just dismiss us when we have struggles and doubts and hesitancies. You know, and so many times we have unfounded worries and concerns and doubts and hesitancies. But God patiently so often puts up with the weaknesses of his people. He works with his chosen ones, even in spite of their doubts and their fears. God chose Gideon. And it's not as if God was unaware of Gideon's weaknesses whenever he chose him. He was aware of all of that whenever, even from the very beginning. But God chose him, and he decided to use him. He wanted to use him, even with all of his imperfections and all of his problems. You know, from a human perspective, we would think, well, God, you chose somebody that was, a bad choice. Don't you realize, Gideon, he's basically a cowardly man. Don't choose him to be a deliverer. You know, this man over here is far better. But God knew exactly what he was doing. God chose to use Gideon, and God mercifully encouraged Gideon time and time again, reassured him, "You are the man that I want to do this job." And Gideon was used of God to bring about a great victory for Israel. You see, God delights to use ordinary people with what we call ordinary problems, real problems, but God chooses to use people like this. He delights to use people, even with serious flaws. God uses these men and these women for his purpose. In the end, there can't be any doubt at all. God has chosen, and God is the one who does the work. See, if God would choose, and sometimes God chooses very well-qualified individuals, as we think about humanly speaking, sometimes he chooses those very talented individuals, that everybody looks up to as far as humanly speaking. But many times he chooses those who we would say are not very qualified, not very talented, not very able. But whenever that happens, what is the response then of that individual and others? Where is the glory directed? the glory then should be directed toward God. And always it should be directed toward God, but especially whenever it's somebody that God chooses that is not qualified, not able, then our natural, we're more likely to give glory to God in that case, right? We should always be giving glory to God. But in the, when God chooses unqualified people, people with challenges, then there can be no doubt in our minds God has done this great work. It's God at work here. He deserves all the glory. See, that's why God chose to have 300 instead of 32,000, because he wanted the glory. See, God wants the glory all for himself. And so many times God chooses people that have problems, and he works with people in their problems so that he receives the glory, right? We see God's ways, and they are perfect. So if God could use a Gideon, can God use us? Yeah, he can he? Let's be encouraged by Gideon. So are we perfect? Are we very talented? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we are far from perfect, right? We all of us are in that place. You know, we all have our flaws. We all can be reluctant or hesitant or doubtful or have a lack in faith. But aren't you glad God is patient with us? He's so very patient with us. God works with us. He encourages us. He reassures us. And he does this out of an attitude of compassion and grace and mercy. Now, we don't deserve his kindness, but yet God is so very good to us. And this is no excuse for us to have a lack of faith. It's no excuse for us to question what God has said or to be reluctant or to be hesitant. You know, it's no excuse for us. But, you know, God still is gracious when we don't deserve it, isn't he? And his love for us. Amen. So God knows us far better than we know ourselves. God uses us with all of our imperfections. And whenever God chooses to use us, may we never become proud. Because sometimes, even the most lowly, whenever God does a great thing through them, what happens? Their heart is lifted up in pride, and they take the credit, and they don't give it to God. Well, let's never do that, okay? Whenever God uses us, as weak as we are, as imperfect as we are, let's go to God and praise and give him the glory. So may we continue to praise our great God. May he continue to use weak people and imperfect people and frail people, just like Gideon, just like us. May he continue to use us. And when he does so, may we praise him and worship him, because God is so good to us. So much that we learned even from this chapter in Judges. We can identify so well with Gideon, can't we? God chooses to use weak people. God is gracious. He is merciful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us from this passage. We thank you that you know our frame. You know where we're at physically. You know where we're at mentally. And so oftentimes, we see your hand of grace and mercy. You work with us. Yes, we know that there's no excuse for our lack of faith. There's no excuse for our doubts and our hesitancies. But yet, we realize that you are a God who shows compassion and grace and mercy. So we thank you that you choose to use us even in spite of our weaknesses and our problems. So help us to give you glory all the time, to praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.